So, how many of you had faith with a minute and a half to go yesterday? How many of you are crying with a minute and a half to go, thinking it's all over? Ah, the joys of being surprised by faith. I think the first time in my entire life I rooted for the 49ers, so I am... It was really, really fun to watch. We are in the midst of a series this January on the pillars of our faith. We'll call them Christian pillars. Last week we talked about Scripture, that one of the first pillars of our faith is that we look to Scripture alone for our understanding of God, to inform our faith, and to guide us in the choices and decisions we make in our lives. It's not that we leave our head behind. It's not that we don't use reason. It's not that we aren't affected by experience. God made all of those things, though, which we look to Scripture to find that our only hope in life is through Christ, that the joy that we have is what He's done for us, and that He, in His wisdom, has given us guidance. It's not a clear-cut, perfect manual for every life decision you would make, but a general course of action in which the decisions we make are in line with a life of integrity and character, sacrifice, and love for those who are in need. We look to Scripture for faith and life alone. And today we want to talk about faith. Faith alone is that which enables us to have a proper stand before God. So hear the word of the Lord now from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 29. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is northwest of the Sea of Galilee, right on the Mediterranean. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." But he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus then answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And she went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would have faith to see what your word would have us understand. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no getting around it. This is a strange text to tackle. The response of Jesus to this woman pleading on behalf of her child seems cold and it seems heartless. There is no greater or more desperate plea than the plea of a parent on behalf of their child. Many of us know this deep in. And yet here we have really a strange encounter with Jesus. George Bernard Shaw is quoted famously of saying that this is the one story in the Bible in which Jesus does not behave as a Christian. How is it that we get our heads around what's happening in the midst of this text? What is it that we can learn from this particular encounter in terms of the response of faith to the desire of God? We want to say that as we enter into this text, there's a number of things in play here that may help us understand it a bit better, but we'll see in the end that there's really no need to kind of blunt the force of the text. It actually allows us to see how important faith really is. But the encounter here of Jesus is first that he has come into contact with a Gentile. Jesus is not in the region of the Israelite people. He is now in the northwest, right along the Sea of Galilee. And, on the shore of the Mediterranean. This is a ways from where he was. Good long walk. Gentile contact with or even interest in Jewish religious people is surprising. These aren't groups that really got along all that well. As you know, from the Jewish side of the equation, the kind of even making contact with Gentiles is a form of kind of becoming unclean. Secondly, she's a woman. A woman was not supposed to approach a rabbi at all. This is indeed a bold move. An offense, though, felt again more from the Jewish side. Thus, you see in this entire encounter the curtness of the disciples' response. How dare she? And lastly, the text says she's a Canaanite woman. We know all through the Bible that Canaanites are really the worst of the worst in terms of pagan religion. These are the pagan enemies of God who wanted the obliteration of the people of God, and they came into conflict time and time again. And the Canaanite religion, interestingly, was the stumbling block common to the Israelite people. They began to, at times, even intermingle and adopt one another's gods. We have in the temples to Baal, the storm god, the Asherah, the mother goddess, Dagon, the god of the crop fertility, Molech, the fire god. All these idols you see cropping up throughout the Bible were ones that tried to pull the people of God away from the one true God. And so we see this as the backdrop of the encounter of Jesus with this woman. And as we do so, we need to bear in mind that ultimately we don't really know what Jesus was thinking. Was this some rhetorical exchange that he had intended to bring to a logical conclusion? Was he himself trying to sort out what his mission actually was by virtue of the comment that he made that I'm supposed to be at this point focusing mostly on Israel? I don't know. We can't really answer those questions. But the encounter is still surprising. The first response of Jesus is silence. Now, what he was supposed to do in a situation like this would be to give her a firm rebuke. So the first thing to say is that Jesus' response as a proper rabbi is quite against the grain. Jesus doesn't do this. He's silent. Processing, pondering the request of this woman. And you wonder if he's doing it in the direction of surprise rather than disgust, which would be a typical response. And the second response is that to the disciples' request, right? Send her away. Why? She's crying out. A Gentile Canaanite woman approaches the rabbi, breaks protocol, it's time to send her away. Isn't this not, sadly, the common response of religious people when their religious sensibilities have been offended? Send her away. You want to talk about insensitive, this is it, but she hasn't done it the right way. Maybe she didn't look appealing to them. Whatever the kind of background, it's the religious people saying, we don't have time for this event. Jesus, however, doesn't affirm their request. He doesn't say, okay, please, I agree with you. Move her on. No, he just makes a statement. I was just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's the point of a comment like that? Is he publicly stating the reason for his delay in responding because he's trying to sort out whether or not she should be addressed because he needs to focus on the people of Israel? Some commentators who suggest this is really the case. Or was he making a rhetorical statement here, laying the groundwork for what he's about to do to show his disciples that, in fact, his mission is intended to be broader than they expect? We don't know. I'm sure you could think of other responses as well. The third response, though, is the most stark of them all. To her request, on behalf of her child, she says, "Lord, help me." And Jesus says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's interesting how biblical scholars like to parse words a lot, and there's great debate on whether or not this is a house dog or an outside dog or a wild dog. A dog's a dog. And it's not a nice thing to say, no matter how you look at it. Now, is Jesus intending to put this woman in her place so that she would really understand the gap between himself and her? We don't know. It's not the response we expect from Jesus, meek and mild, our common assumption of who Jesus is, but Jesus often surprises us. Jesus, in his humanity, gets tired. He gets frustrated with people. And at times he can even use words in ways that we don't expect in order to make a larger point. Ken Bailey thinks this is the case. He says that Jesus' response here is to kind of state out loud and put into words what the disciples are probably already thinking. She's not worthy of his time. In relation to the holy Israelite people, the Canaanite Gentiles were dogs, unclean. And there's often a time in which we think it's awful to actually say what we're really thinking, right? There are times we think awful things, and when it's actually vocalized by someone else, we begin to see in that vocalization how awful our thoughts really are. Could Jesus be doing this? Stating, "I'm just going to state what everybody else here is thinking. This is not worthy of my time." We don't know. We don't know. Ken suggests that the entire exchange is to lead up to the point where he does the shocking thing of responding to her faith by doing that which he should not have done in order to shame the disciples and the people around him. I don't know what he was thinking. But I know what he did. And what he did on behalf of her was by virtue not of her crying, not by virtue of her place in life or her ethnicity, not by virtue of her works or her goodness. What he did for her with these three setbacks is by virtue of her faith. Her faith that would not allow these three setbacks, the silence, the response that there might be more important things to do, the response that she wasn't worthy of hearing. She says, "No, Lord, you are the one who is able to help. And if I only get a scrap from your table, it will be enough." The amount of faith in a response like that, in the midst of an exchange like that, I really believe is shocking to Jesus. He was astonished. The one person in the Gospels to whom the words "great faith" are attached. What I love about this story is that her experience with Jesus is much like our own experiences with God along the way. Can you identify with this? You can imagine all of the pleading that you have done, the people for whom you are pleading, the prayer requests you make on behalf of someone else is breaking your heart, the struggles in your own life, and the seeming conflict between our own experiences of God and the realities of scriptural promises that suggest that He is good, that He is loving, that He intends to forgive, and that He has plans for our life. These two collide time and time again, and the intersection is the place where only faith can stand. And there are times when we experience these realities, aren't there? Aren't there times in your lives when, in your crying out to the Lord, all you hear is silence? It's just as quiet as that. You request it, but seem as noteworthy and should be paid attention to, but it's silence. And in those moments, we do question, our faith questions whether He cares at all. And many in the silence give up, assuming that the experience of not hearing from God in a true way, where the circumstances of our lives are not changed, therefore means that God doesn't care. And then there are times when, in our continued waiting for God to answer prayer, we feel as if the request is not in line with the priorities of God, right? His answer to the disciples in the midst of this exchange is, the most important thing is the house of Israel right now. And there are many of us who, when going to God, we think about it, you know what? There's probably things that God is more concerned about than my concerns right now. You know, if I had to put a list of what's more important in the world, who should God be worrying about more? Probably someone in much more dire straits than myself. Maybe with requests, and certainly not requests of, you know, issues with my family or my employment or my outlook on life. In the grand scheme of things, in the midst of disastrous wars and great genocides, those are the things that God should pay attention to more, isn't it? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God has a priority list with regard to our prayers. That He can, if He made the world. He can, if He knows every hair on our head. If He knows all the days ordained for us from the beginning to the end. He can, with equal energy, invest Himself into a severe conflict in the same way that He deals with our anxiety or our families, providing for our needs, our finances. There is no pacing Himself with regard to God. He doesn't need to do that. So, sometimes we give up praying because God has bigger things to worry about than my concerns or my child's. And many walk away, assuming that that is the heart of God. And lastly, there are times when in our repeated requests for help, we feel as if the answer is you're not worthy of an answer. There are those who are children at the table, and those are dogs who aren't worthy of those even scraps. We have our sins, we have our failures, we have times that we are embarrassed of completely, and we think that we have not positioned ourselves appropriately to really stand in God's presence and make a request of Him. We at least need some kind of internal scrubbing before we can do that. Why would God listen when in fact my past makes me look more like a dog than a child of God? And yet we learn again and again throughout Scripture that God does not bestow his grace or answer any prayers by virtue of who we are, what we've done. There is no A list of high performers and F list of underperformers not worthy of being listened to. The heart of God is to take every person seriously. And sadly, in the church even, religious people reinforce these awful assumptions that the silence of God is really an indication of, I don't know, God's displeasure with you. That often your requests are absurd, or that you really have not performed well enough to gain a hearing. What Jesus does in this exchange is shatter all of those realities. That the experience of silence, that the assumption of the notion that God has better things to do, and the lie that if we're only good enough, he'll listen. All of those things are shattered in what Jesus does for this woman. What is it that breaks through in the end? Faith. It's faith that clears away the fog of the present experience. It's faith that understands that appearances are not usually what they seem. Faith knows that even in the midst of the storm as we're on the sea, that if we were to jump up 50,000 feet and look ahead, there would be clear sailing ahead. It doesn't make the present experience any harder, but it allows us not to turn around or sink the ship. God is at work in ways we do not see or understand. And when I look at this text, I don't know precisely what was happening in Jesus' mind. But I do believe if he was the Son of God, that his final intentions have always been to take seriously the faith of a person. And faith comes to the one who knows who can help, who knows who is our only hope, who knows what's best for us. The one who believes that he will never leave us on our own. Faith that rejects the lie that if it is to be, it's up to me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is great faith. Looking to the one who alone can answer the prayer. No one else. And if we put ourselves in the shoes, you know what? We can all understand that in the reality of our lives, we are dogs. All have fallen short of the glory of God by virtue of our sin. All are people who sin greatly. And yet, by virtue of what Christ has done, we are put at the table. We are put in a place where it's no longer waiting for the scraps to fall, but it's actually given the feast because of what Christ has done for us. And faith is the entrance to that table. Faith in the goodness of God. Faith that the love of God can overcome all things. Faith that he will see us through into the end. Faith that says, even when I'm laughed at, even when I am mocked, even in the midst of a present experience that is crushing to me, my God will see me through into the end and will not let me go. That is what faith is. It trusts despite appearances, but it knows that it is true because of what Christ has done for us. As the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Samuel Rutherford perceptively wrote this. It is said that he answered her not a word in this story, but it is not said that he heard not a word. These two differ much. For his not answering her at that moment was still an answer, and it speaks this way: pray on. Go on. Cry out. For though it appears the Lord has shut the door, it's not to keep out, but that you may knock and knock and knock. Great faith is that which rejects the silence as the sign of God's absence, that which rejects the lie that God doesn't have time for us, and that refuses to go down the road of works righteousness, that I, by virtue of who I am, deserve God's grace. Faith says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, if all I had was a scrap from your table, it would be enough. Lord, it is by your grace alone that I may be saved. This is great faith. And in the midst of what you're dealing with now, look at the example of this woman and just step out in great faith. Let's pray. Lord, you know our experience, and you know that many of us, if not all of us, can identify with the experience of this woman in this text as our own. Wondering, praying, pleading. And yet, unlike her, we give up praying. We get dry. We curse God and walk away. Help us to see. That while we at times must wait, you desire to give us all of those good things that any parent would want to give their child. And that you did not sit back and wait for us to turn around, but entered into our world to lay down his life for us in order to turn us around. Help us, we of little faith, to have great faith that looks to you alone in all of the struggles of our lives. For you are the Lord. You are our Savior. You are our healer. You are the one who has sovereignly ordained every day for your glory and our joy. Help us to have great faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name and pray together as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand.